Amen. Amen. Well, good evening. I hope everyone is doing well and enjoying the conference so far. I am so honored and excited to be here tonight. My name is Afshin Ziafat. You can tell I'm from Texas with that name, right? Yeah. So that's right. I was born in Houston, so I'm a Texan and an Iranian. So everyone called me the Turban Cowboy growing up, which I loved. And I'm going to start with a story that you just need to hear. It'll change your life, kind of, but it'll give you a little flavor of my life of two cultures coming together. I traveled and spoke, and one time I was in Alaska. Anyone ever been to Alaska by chance? Anyone from Alaska? All right, my first time to speak at a conference in Alaska, I spoke and then I had a couple of days off. And so I asked the pastor there, hey, I got 2 days to free time, and I've never been to Alaska. What would you recommend that I do? I know it's a big place. And he said the best thing would be if you could get up in a plane and go up and see the, you know, just the landscape. It's just incredible. And I said, well, that'd be awesome if I knew a pilot. And he's like, well, I got four in my church. So he makes a few phone calls. Next thing you know, I'm at the airstrip, and this pilot comes, and, you know, he's got one of those small Cessna planes. His name is Joe, and I meet him. We get in the plane, and he's flying. I'm in the co-pilot chair, and my friend and his wife are in the back. And we take off, and it is breathtaking. I mean, you can see Mount McKinley. You can see, you know, we went through the mountains. You saw the glaciers. It was phenomenal. Then we got to a clearing, and no joke, this pilot, Joe, turns to me and goes, hey, Afshin, you want to fly the plane? And I'm like, are you serious? You know, and my friend and his wife in the back are like, are you serious? And he's like, no, you're not going to totally fly it by yourself. I'll be right there with you. So I had a stick in front of me, he had a stick in front of him and pedals. And you guys probably know more than me about piloting. And so anyways, he's like, grab the stick. And so I grabbed the stick and he goes, just push forward gently. So I push forward gently and the plane starts to descend. And then he's like, now pull back. So I pull back and the plane starts to ascend. And he had me turn the plane a couple of times. And I mean, it was just breathtaking, right? And I mean, I didn't turn into Maverick. I wasn't doing like flips and stuff. But for like 5 minutes, I was like flying the plane. And so finally there's some turbulence and he's like, okay, I need the plane back. And I'm like, your plane, you know, hand the plane back to him. And I couldn't help it. I had to say it. And he laughed so hard, I think he was about to crash the plane. I said, you know what, Joe? That may be the first time in all recorded history that an American looked at an Iranian and said, hey, you want to fly the plane? Like, that will never happen again. There you go. Change your life? Not really? Okay, good. Now, what does that have to do with what I've been tasked to say? Nothing. But you got to know that story, don't you? All right. Afshin Ziafat. So I know it's a mouthful. You can just call me AZ if you want, but it's not about me. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus and his incredible call on our life. And I've been tasked specifically to talk about our cross, our cost, referring to the cost of discipleship, that Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 24 says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That the call of Christ on your life is not just to believe the right things about him, but that belief looks like this, that you would deny yourself, take up your cross, lay your life down to follow him. And so what I want to do in our time is I really want to root it in the gospel. I love how they have designed the cross for the first day to be all about the foundations and about doctrine, and then the second day to be about discipleship and taking up your cross and following him, and then the third day to be about going out. And so what I want to do as we look at the cost of discipleship is I want to root it in the gospel. And so here's the statement that I want to start with before we turn to the scriptures. Here's the statement that I want to frame our thinking. And I want you to just have this in your mind, hold on to it, think on it. And here's the statement. A proper understanding of the gospel is fuel for radical discipleship and mission. Let me say it again. A proper understanding of the gospel is fuel for radical discipleship and mission. In other words, when you truly have been impacted by the gospel and you truly have understood it and embraced it, then man, the overflow ought to be radical discipleship and mission. And for you to see that, I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. A little background, Paul has preached in this little town, Thessalonica, and a small band of believers has been birthed. And then a group of jealous Jews create a mob and ultimately drive Paul out of Thessalonica. So much heat that he got for preaching the gospel that not only did they drive him out, but when he went to Berea and preached the gospel and the word came back to the Jews in Thessalonica, they actually went to Berea and drove him out of that town as well. So Paul thinking, man, if I'm getting this much heat for preaching the gospel, what about that small band of believers that I left behind in Thessalonica? How are they doing? And so he sends his young disciple Timothy to check on the church there in Thessalonica. And then Timothy comes back and meets Paul at Corinth, and he brings a report that not only are the Thessalonians still believing in Jesus, but man, they are suffering for him, and that the gospel is going out in all the region through them. And this letter that is in our Bible called 1 Thessalonians was penned by Paul as a response to the report that he received from Timothy. And I want you to see in it, I think he shows us, this is what it ought to look like when you truly have received the gospel. So look at it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's jump in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, just stop there really quickly. So in other words, to be loved by God means to be chosen by him. And that's not because we first made ourselves lovable. It's not because we were so choice, but in fact, he chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Or as he told Israel, that it's not because you were great in number that I chose you. You are the least. It's because it's owing to my grace that I set my love upon you. And so what he's saying is the reason, listen to this, how I know that you have been loved by God and chosen by him, now look at verse 5, is because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, if you don't freak out about writing in your Bible, you ought to underline those three phrases. The gospel came to you, you ought to underline, not only in word, that's key, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. So what that says to me is that there are some people who receive the gospel only in word. Now that's like what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower with the seeds, that some seed fell on rocky soil, and those are the people who immediately spring up because of joy for the word, but as soon as the sun and the wind beat against it, it withered away and died because it had no root within itself. The gospel went in one ear and out the other, really. And here's what he's saying. I know that's not you. And how do I know it? Because the gospel came to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do I know it? Because it moved you to full conviction. And that's what I want us to rest on. What does it look like to have full conviction? What does it look like to be truly impacted by the gospel? And what he's going to do from verses 6 through 10 is really show you how you can see the fruit of someone who has been transformed by the gospel. The fruit is in verse 6 through 10. A tree is known by its fruit. And so here's how you know if the gospel didn't come to you just in word, but it actually came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How do you know it? Look at verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so, friends, here's what it looks like to truly be transformed by the gospel. So I think what it looks like is, first of all, it starts with a proper understanding of the gospel. And if you have that, then verse 9, you would turn from idols to serve the living God. So much so that then you would give your life to becoming a follower. He says you became an imitator of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. So it comes from receiving the gospel, turning from idols to serving God, following him by his word in the context of the local church, looking to believers who are more seasoned than you. All right? And then all the way to at verse 7 says, you became an example. In other words, you went from turning to following to being made an example worthy for others to follow. And then ultimately, verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. That's what it looks like when you've got the gospel. Now, don't hold so fast to it. I'm not saying it's sequential, all right? You become a missionary the moment you become a Christian. But what I am saying to you is I think verses 6 through 10 show you how you can see that you receive the gospel, not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's walk through those really quickly tonight. First of all, as I said, I think it starts with a proper understanding of the gospel. And I need to continually turn my gaze back to the gospel for fuel. When I remember that I was an enemy of God, not an innocent bystander, I was an enemy of God and God had mercy on me. When I remember that, man, I was dead in my sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2. Why does he say that? He doesn't say you were just hurt or sick or injured in your sin, bruised in your sin. You were dead. He's trying to say to you, Paul is in Ephesians 2, that you were incapable of doing anything for yourself. Someone had to bring you to life. You're dead in your sin. When I remember that I, as Ephesians 2 goes on to say, was following the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, and I was carrying out the desires of my flesh, that, man, I was enslaved to sin. In other words, Jesus didn't come to set me free so I can go do whatever I want. He actually came to set me free from doing whatever I want, to doing whatever he wants. And so, man, I was enslaved, I was dominated in my sin, and then, man, I was destined for wrath. Ephesians 2 says, you're by nature children of wrath. It doesn't mean we're wrathful people. We are children destined for wrath. So when I remember that I'm an enemy of God, it changes the way I look at other people who are cut off from God today. People who our media might tell us are our enemies. I was preaching to a group of pastors, and I was given the task on preaching on missions, and I made this point because Osama bin Laden had just been assassinated that week. And I said, men, all I'm saying is if we, let me say it this way. I said, if Paul were with us today and he heard about Osama bin Laden's assassination, I don't think he would have run to the White House and high-fived and hooped and hollered and celebrated. I think he would have fallen on his face and said, thank you, God, that when I was Osama bin Laden, you had mercy on me. Do you know his story? He was on his way to Damascus to hunt down Christians. He was a terrorist. And God had mercy on him. Now, Osama bin Laden may be a radical example, but I'm telling you, I've preached in churches all over this country where people have come to me afterwards with tears in their eyes saying, Afshin, I'm sorry, I've never thought about Muslims that way. I've never had a compassion for them. And I'm saying, brother, you don't have to ask for my forgiveness, but go and tell your friends and your buddies to marinate their minds in Ephesians 2 and Romans 5. That we were all enemies of God before Christ had mercy on us. It changes the way we look at other people. And so I'm telling you, it starts with a proper understanding of the gospel. And then when you've got that, when you really have got that, then verse 9, you're going to turn from idols to serve the living God. So what that tells me is, man, all of us worship something or someone. So sin, the fall, all right, sin didn't cause us to stop worshiping, but it caused us to start worshiping the wrong thing, the wrong one. All of us worship something or someone. And when you've got the gospel, truly understood what Christ has done for you, you would be willing to lose everything, every false idol, to serve the living and true God. And this is what I mean, and this is what Scripture, I think, means when it talks about the cost of discipleship. And Jesus says, look, the cost You know, we use that term, obviously it's in the scripture. It's a joyous thing to count and to lay down when you see the treasure that Christ is. This is why Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a treasure and he buries it in the field and he sells all of his possessions to purchase that field. When you know what you're getting in Christ, you would be willing to lose everything for it. And so in Matthew 16, 24, when he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, every one of the disciples understood the cross was the form of execution. So let's not beat around the bush. Jesus is saying, you have to lay down your life, your rights, your dreams, your plans, and give yourself wholeheartedly to me. And you might say, well, wait a minute, where's the good news in me dying? The good news is the very next verse, Matthew 16, 25, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That when you let go of your life, that's when you actually get life. And so I'm telling you, there is a cost to following Jesus, and many people don't want to talk about that. But it's in that cost, when you understand it, that's the doorway to the life Christ wants you to experience. You know, I told a breakout I did earlier that Jesus in Luke 14, the scripture says he's walking and a mass of people were falling behind him, just kind of going along with the crowd. And he turns and he performs something like a weed out course in college. Let me explain what I mean without trivializing this too much. In college, I went to the University of Texas. I went pre-med like an idiot and I went there. And the first semester, chemistry and biology were weed out courses. Here's what it means. They make those so stinking hard because they want to know, do you have what it takes to go all the way to the end and get your degree? If you're going to flunk out, you might as well flunk out in the first semester and save their time and save your parents' money. It's a great concept. See, we think Jesus just wants everyone to jump on his bandwagon. When I look at scripture and I find Jesus trying to get people off his bandwagon who don't know what it looks like to really follow him. So he turns to them and check out this weed out course. If anyone wants to come after me, he must hate his father and mother, wife and children, and even his own life to be my disciple. He must forsake all that he has in order to be my disciple. For whoever wants to build a tower must first sit down and count the cost. There it is. To see whether he has enough to finish, lest he begin building and he's not able to finish the tower and all who see it begin to mock him. And again, God wants to know, are you going to go to the end? And so Jesus is saying, why is this important? Because it shows that you really understand what you're getting in Christ. He's calling you to follow him. And friend, I'm telling you, when you hold on, you're missing the life that God wants you to have as you walk through that cost. And I didn't understand that when I first became a Christian. So I was born in Houston. When I was 2 years old, my family moved to Iran. When I was 6 years old, the Islamic Revolution hit that country. Fighting broke out, and we moved back to Houston. I didn't speak English. I spoke Farsi, the language of Iran. And so God in his incredible sovereign plan provided for me a Christian lady who became my tutor. Now my family didn't know she was Christian, but they were paying her to teach me English. And every day after school, she'd read me books. In the second grade, she said, Afshin, I've been reading you all these books. Now I want to hand you the most important book you'll ever get in your life. And she handed me a small New Testament. And she said, you're not going to understand this book, but promise me you'll hold on to it and read it later in your life. Now, guys, she gave me that New Testament during the Iran hostage crisis. Way before your time, but you probably saw the movie Argo, so maybe you know what it is. Basically, a group of Americans were held hostage, and it was not easy to be from Iran living in this country. We had rocks thrown through our window in Houston because everyone knew we were from Iran. My parents' cars, tires would be slashed. Older high school kids would threaten to beat up my brother and I. And I say all that to say, had any other American given me that New Testament, I would have thrown it away. But since it came from the one lady who loved me and was pouring herself into me, you want to win a Muslim for Christ? She earned the right to be heard by me. And when she handed me the New Testament, I said, it must be important. I held on to it. And I grew up a Muslim. My dad was the president of the Islamic Medical Society in Houston, chairman of the board of the Iranian Islamic Center. So all I ever was taught was the five pillars of faith of Islam and that Jesus is just a prophet. My senior year in high school, I became curious about the person of Christ through several things that were happening in my life, and God put that New Testament on my mind. And if you can believe this, after 10 years, looking all over my room, I found that small New Testament sitting at the bottom of my closet waiting for me. And I opened it up, first book, Matthew, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And that grabbed me. Being a former Muslim, I knew Abraham, and that drew me in. And I read the whole book of Matthew in one sitting. I didn't understand it all, but God just developed a hunger in my heart to keep reading every day under the covers with a flashlight so my parents wouldn't walk in and figure out what I was doing. Finally, one day I got to the book of Romans and it changed my life. And in Romans, I began hearing about a righteousness that comes apart from the law, apart from what I do for God. And that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And that nailed me. And a couple of weeks after that, at a crusade, at an evangelistic crusade, I heard the gospel and I became a Christian. But I'm telling you, I didn't understand this cost. And I'm driving home from that crusade and it hits me. What am I gonna tell my dad? What am I gonna tell my family? You know, nobody sat me down at that crusade and said, hey, Afshin, when you get home, your dad will still be a Muslim. Good luck. By the way, you ought to know there's a cost to following Christ. That's why I'm so passionate for you to hear this. And so I'm like, what am I gonna say? And I'm ashamed to tell you this. For a year and a half, I hid my faith from my dad. Sneak out to go to church, hide my Bible. And finally, one day, my dad found out. He'd seen evidences in my life. He sits me down. He goes, what's going on? I said, Dad, I'm a Christian. He said, excuse me? I said, I'm a Christian. He said, no, you're not, young man. You're a Muslim, and you'll always be a Muslim. And I said, Dad, the Bible says if I trust in Christ alone for my salvation, then I'm a Christian, and I do. And my dad said, Afshin, if you're going to be a Christian, then you can no longer be my son. And that's when it first nailed me, man. A God I've known for a year and a half, my entire upbringing, my hero. You know, I've always wanted to be like my dad. And I want you to know everything in me, my flesh wanted to say, forget it, I'll be a Muslim. And I share that so you know I'm not boasting, because even I was surprised when my mouth opened and these words came out. I said, Dad, if I have to choose between you and Jesus, then I choose Jesus. And so my father said, you're no longer my son, disown me on the spot. I walk upstairs to my room and I basically said, God, how could you do this? And the Lord led me to open my Bible, and I turned to Matthew 10 and listened to the words of Jesus that I read right after my dad disowned me. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him. Do not suppose I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, for I have come to turn a man against his father. And I'm reading this going, whoa. That just happened for me. A daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I'm telling you, that's when I understood what it means to be a disciple of Christ. That even my father, for whatever it may be for you, you'd be willing to let go of to follow Christ. Man, if you don't hear anything else I say, remember the story of the rich man who asked Jesus, what must he do to inherit eternal life? And he lays out some commandments, and the guy goes, oh, I've kept them. And we're really good at just kind of keeping the commandments on the outside. But friend, God looks past your outside at your heart, and he really knows who you worship, who your God is. And so he knew what this rich man's God was. He goes, okay, well then go sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, and you follow me. And the Bible says that the rich man walked away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. What a shame, man. What a shame, America. He possessed great things he wasn't willing to lose. And he missed out possessing the greatest thing in life. So the question is, what do you possess that is so great you wouldn't be willing to lose to follow Christ? And I submit to you, that's your idol. That's what stands between you and the life Christ wants you to experience. And my prayer is that you will turn to serve the living God. And I said, God, I trust you. I'm going to follow you. And I wish I had time to tell you the whole story. But basically, I went to the University of Texas, and God began to order my steps. And I wanted to be a doctor to make my dad proud of me. And finally, my dad kind of came to grips with my Christianity, but as long as I'd go be a doctor and make him proud. So basically, I said, maybe some of you are doing this, God, I know you're calling me, but I've got my life planned. I'm going to be a doctor, make my dad proud of me, and that was it for me. I'm bargaining with God. Maybe my being a doctor is going to be the way that you can reach him, right? And my sister becomes a Christian, and she writes me a letter, and she says, you're running from God's will. And she said, Afshin, a Christian out of God's will is like a fish out of water. He'll struggle until he's put back in the water. And I was struggling. And look at me. You might be struggling. You know, how can I know if God, his will is for me to go into this field or that field? Well, let me tell you, one way you can know is if you do anything but that, you're struggling in your soul. And I was struggling. And she quotes 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So the hardest thing I had to do was take my dad to lunch. My hand was shaking. Food, seconds, coffee, dessert. I'm just procrastinating. And finally, I look at my dad and said, Dad, he's going to pay for my entire medical school, and I'm going to take over his practice and be set for life. That was the plan. I'm about to graduate and go to medical school. And I look at my dad and said, Dad, God's calling me to be a pastor. And he said, excuse me? I'm supposed to preach about Jesus. He called it the biggest stain in his life. He said, Afshin, it is as if you have died in my heart. And I looked at my father, who was the one man I wanted to be proud of me more than any other. And I said, Dad, you know how much I love you, how much I want you to be proud of me. And he said, Son, not only will I never be proud of you, but I'll always be ashamed of you as long as I live. Those are the hardest words for a man to hear from his own father. But I left Houston with $4 in my pocket, didn't have a job, only had my first semester's tuition paid for by my church to go to seminary, and I'm telling you, God opened door after door, a free place for me to live, a man who paid for my entire seminary degree, a church that took me under their wings. I began preaching at that church around Texas, around America, and then before you know it, God has opened up the door for me to go train Iranian pastors who go back into Iran and plant underground churches. Why? Because I'm an amazing speaker, or because my dad was a pastor, had a good resume? No, man. Because God had a plan for my life, and I'm telling you, he's got a plan for your life. And I'm telling you, some of you are holding on to your own plans, and you're going to miss out what God... Now look, I believe God is sovereign. Yes, you can't mess up his plan, but part of his plan could be that he called you here to hear this. To hear that, man, whatever God has planned for you is much better than whatever you got planned for yourself. I could be a doctor and have my dad proud of me, but I would have missed the life Christ had for me. And so I'm telling you, the cost is so worth it when you remember what you're getting and the life he wants you to experience. Well, let me just say one more way and then I'll be done. Some people come up to me after I share my testimony, they say, man, that's amazing, I could never do that. And I say, man, if you could never do that, you don't know what you're getting in Christ. I mean, Romans 1 through 11 tells you all that Christ has done for you. Right? Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. Romans 3, that man, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, but God has given his son as a propitiation, as a gift to be received in faith, so that he'd be both just and justifier. Romans 5, that God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you will be saved. I mean, if you get all of this, Romans 12, 1, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Or as the New King James says, this is your reasonable service. The word actually means logical. In other words, if you really got chapters 1 through 11, the only logical response would be that you lay your body, you lay all your life down and say, I'm yours. If you can't do it, you're not thinking straight. You're illogical, or you don't know, you haven't heard it. And I got to always look back at Romans 1 through 11 every day. I always need to be reminded of it because I got to die every day. And so he starts with the gospel. I probably spent too much on this, but I needed to. He turned from idols to serve God. Are you still with me? Say yes, yeah? And then you became a follower. Then you become a follower. He says, of us and of the Lord, for you received the word. And I don't have time to stay here too long, but basically, again, that's what discipleship looks like as we just heard Zane teach so well in the local church, that ultimately Paul says it this way: imitate me as I imitate Christ. So discipleship is this: I'm going to imitate Christ so closely that if anyone were to imitate me, essentially they're imitating Christ. And you need people in the church that you're looking to and people that are looking to you. And so he says, you did that and you received the word. There's been a lot of conversation about, man, how can I know? How does God speak? Is it subjective or what is it? Like, how does the Holy Spirit speak to me? Let me just point you to one scripture right here. Go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So here, look at me, man. The way God speaks to me by his spirit is through his word. It's at work in me, in my life. And he says, that's what you did. You received this word in much affliction, and you took it as the word of God that is at work in you believers. And the way God has guided me every step is through my time in his word. And so Isaiah 30 says, woe to my people who make plans for their life without consulting me. Don't make plans for your life without consulting God. And verse 18 says, God will bless those who wait on him. And that wait isn't a passive thing. It's an active thing. Like a waiter who waits on a table, who's attentive to that table. You're actively in the word seeking God. And you'll hear a word in your ear saying, this is the way, turn in it, verse 21, whether you turn left or right. So I'm telling you, it's through the word. So that's what it looks like. If you really got the gospel, you're going to lose all, even your dad, to say, I'm going to serve you. Then you're going to submit your life in the church and in follow his word. The next step you may not like. And you're going to become an example. But let me tell you, how you become the greatest example is not when everything is going well in your life, friend, but when you are suffering and everything is going bad, you become the greatest example worthy for others to follow. Look what it says here in verse 7, so that you became an example. Well, you can't start with so that. Go back to the end of verse 6. You received the word in much affliction, so that you became an example to all the believers. It's when suffering came and you were following the word that you became an example for all to follow. And again, go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, go to verse 14 now. Look what it says. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And I'm telling you, in my life, one of my favorite verses is 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God continue doing good as to a faithful creator. In other words, when suffering comes and you continue following God, young man, young lady, you are doing it as unto a faithful creator. You're telling the world, I believe God is faithful even in this. And I'll never forget, in my own life, I went through a period of time where it was one of those dark moments, 2-week period of my life, where I'd wake up with a panic attack, a cold sweat. The only way I made it through that time was to cling to God's word. I used to never talk about those 2 weeks. A couple of years after that, my older brother, not a Christian, living in Los Angeles, has an autistic child, has a job that's crumbling, has a lot of stress in his life, and he picks up the phone and calls me. And he says, Afshin, I had a panic attack last night. And I remember you used to have them and somehow you got through it. Can you tell me how you got through it? And I'm like, are you kidding, right? So I get off the phone, because I said, hold on, let me call you back, because I was with my college students. Get off the phone, tell my college students to pray. Call my sister who's a Christian, tell her to pray. Before I get off the phone, my sister's like, hey, tell them about Jesus. I'm like, well, duh, right? So anyways, but actually, it kind of showed my lack of faith, because I was like, man, I always tell them about Jesus. What's this one time going to do? And so I humbled myself. Lord, what would you have me share with my brother? And God gave me the words. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, I'll give you rest for your soul. The verse where he says, where he goes out on the deck of the boat and he says, peace be still and calms the storm. The verse where he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for today has its own troubles. Consider the lilies of the field. Remember that one? Good. Those four verses God gives me. I call my brother. He shares his story with me. I go, man, until you get your heart right with God, you're never going to have peace in your soul. He goes, man, whatever. And I said, well, man, God gave me four verses to share with you. Can I share them? And he goes, sure. I share those four verses, and my brother crumbles right there on the phone. He's like, bro, I need Jesus. What do I need to do? Now, I'm an evangelist. What do I need to do is like your dream question, right? But I was so stunned. I was just like, I don't know what happens next, you know? So anyway, I go, man, scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I didn't even have to say, are you ready to pray that? Right there, my brother goes, Jesus, I call on you, save me. And I got to lead my brother to Christ. So listen to me. Not only do I have another sibling in my family, not only do I have another sibling in my family who's a Christian, but look at me now. God took the darkest time in my life and he redeemed it. And he proved himself faithful. It's in your suffering. Philippians 1, we heard it. Man, Paul says, it's actually, my chains are actually serving to advance the gospel, not hinder it. It's been known to all the Praetorian, all the Imperial Guard, that my chains are in Christ. See, the gospel transforms you in such a way that, Christian, you no longer see suffering as a setback, but as an opportunity. And that's what we do when we're really following Christ this way in suffering. You know, two of these young ladies that we trained up that went back to Iran, they went to Iran, and Maryam and Marziah, they both spread something like 20,000 New Testaments throughout Tehran. And man, the authorities found out about them. They arrested them. They threw them in prison. For 259 days, they were in prison. And finally, because of pressure on the government, they were forced to release them. They released Maryam and Marziah. But here's the deal. You might say, man, 259 days in prison, what a waste, man. That was it. That was hindering the gospel. They were spreading New Testaments, and then they couldn't. You ready for this? The next day after they arrested them, the Iranian government took out an ad in the newspaper of Tehran with a picture of these Farsi New Testaments that they were handing out, and with big block letters, don't read these books. Free advertisement, man. And everyone wanted to get their hands on these red New Testaments. So I'm telling you, it's actually in your suffering and in your setback that God is positioning you to spread the gospel even further. And when you do, man, the word of the Lord sounds forth from you. Verse 8, it sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. And I really believe this. I believe that the gospel by its very nature is a sending gospel. Just as we heard in Philippians 2 that Jesus stepped out of glory and put on human flesh and came into our broken world. And man, then when God comes to Abraham in Genesis 12, he calls him and he says, go leave your father, which by the way resonates with me. Leave your country. I'm going to make you a great nation. As many as the stars are, so your descendants be. But then he says, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So get out of your comfort zone. Leave. Trust me. Follow me. And you're going to be a blessing to others. But it won't be just about you. It'll be about all tribes. Go, go, go. So Jesus comes in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep, but I have sheep that are not of this fold, and I must draw them also. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. So it's not just for you. Go. And then, of course, Acts chapter 10. when Peter has that vision of the sheet coming down with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and he hears the voice of the Lord, take, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I will not touch what is common and unclean. And God says, don't call what I have made common and unclean. And it's just a precursor for him stepping into Cornelius's house. A Jewish man walking into a Gentile man's home. You talk about how uncomfortable that was, the divide that was there. He got uncomfortable, got out of his comfort zone to go. Cornelius and his household receive the Holy Spirit. He baptizes them, and the good Christians back in Jerusalem rebuked Peter for what he did. How dare you preach the gospel to the Gentiles? And I love, my favorite verse is where it says, when Peter said, if they receive the Holy Spirit just as I have, who am I to stand in God's way? That's God's way. And the Bible says, my favorite verse, the church fell silent and they understood that the message of the gospel was not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And the message is spread to you today. He's still saying, go and go and go until that day when every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around the throne crying out, salvation belongs to our God. And so I'm telling you, this is what the gospel does. It sends you out to be a radical follower that would lose your dreams and lose your plans to say, God, I'll go wherever you call me. And one last thing before I come to a close, verse 10. We have to have an eternal perspective. You've already heard that mentioned. But look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So one great fruit that you can see you really got the gospel is, man, you leverage your time, your talents, your treasures, all your life. You leverage it not for this world, but eternity. Your eyes are on heaven. You're waiting for your Lord to come. Your eyes are on eternity. And I'm wondering if we forgot why he's left us here. Do we know why he's left us here? John 17, when he prayed for his disciples, he said the world's going to hate them, that they don't belong to the world. But he didn't pray for them to retreat. He says, I'm sending them as you sent me, and I pray not for them only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. He already told them that suffering was going to come for them in John 16. He's not trying to protect you from suffering. He's trying to protect your faith from being shaken and not follow him and go into the world. And I wonder if we've forgotten that. Last year, a couple of things happened in my life personally that really shook me up. One was the good folks in Farmersville, Texas. Not all of them, but a group of them were up in arms because there was going to be a Muslim cemetery built there by the Islamic Association of Collin County. And one pastor actually stood up and said, if they are allowed to build this cemetery, then more Muslims will come to our town, so we got to put a stop to this. And I'm thinking, why are you in the gospel ministry? I mean, a pastor ought to stand up and say, I've got great news. They're going to build a Muslim cemetery in our town. So guess what? Maybe more Muslims will come and we can actually fulfill our calling. And then the Syrian refugee crisis hits. And I don't want to get very political and talk about whether we should close our borders or not. I'll let the politicians decide that. I'm just speaking to your heart. If Muslim immigrants were to come to your town, how should you respond? And so I was called to go to Washington, D.C. and sit on a panel and to give a Christian response to the Syrian refugee crisis. And this is what I said. I said, look, I want my government to protect me. But as a Christian, I have to think not just safety, but I have to think of the mission God has given me, the obligation he's given me. And I've got to think of opportunity. And so I shared my story. And I said, man, I'm so thankful that when my family was running away from the turmoil of Iran to seek refuge in America, that one Christian tutor looked at me and my family and didn't see threat, but saw opportunity. And she poured her life into me and gave me a New Testament. And because she did, I'm a Christian today. That's the way we got to start thinking. In Acts 20, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I know suffering and affliction await me, but you might think, I'm going to add this, this isn't scripture. You know, you might think, why in the world would you go then? I know suffering and affliction await me, but he answers, I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, but only that I fulfill the calling that God has given me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So what Paul is saying is there's something more precious and valuable to me than even my life. And that's the mission God has given me. The goal of a Christian is not to extend his days by any means possible. The goal of the Christian is to spend every day God gives him fulfilling his calling to be an ambassador, regardless of the cost. We got to think, we got to have a little terrorist mentality in us. What I mean by that isn't to kill people. What I mean is when a terrorist leaves their camp to go become a sleeper cell, you may have seen on Al Jazeera Network, they've shown before, a terrorist will actually make a video with their face all blurred saying what they want done with their possessions, what they want done with their family at their funeral. In other words, when they leave their little terrorist camp, they're already dead. And we know a dead man walking as a terrorist is very dangerous. He's already dead. He'll throw his life down. But friend, the killing part leave out. The first part is actually very Christian. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What are you going to do with a guy like that? He's dangerous. He's powerful in the hands of God. And I pray that we have that kind of eternal perspective. Let me close with this story and then we'll be done. It's a story that I think will impact you because of where you are in life. So let me share this, and I'll do it real quickly, and I'll be done, I promise. It's a story of a young man named B.J. Higgins. Would y'all look up here and see this book real quick? I don't know if we could put it on the screen. Maybe not. Oh, well. B.J. Higgins, okay? Let me share his story, and we'll be done real quickly. This young man... Oh, hold it still. Sorry. I would die for you. Let me tell you this story real quick. Don't worry about it. You can look it up later. B.J. Higgins, I'm sharing this because I think here's a kid who got it, who had an eternal perspective. He receives Christ at the age of 8. He becomes a passionate evangelist at the age of 9 and 10, sharing his faith on the school bus. As a young teenager, the story goes that he'd be sharing his faith online, and his parents would come and say, B.J., get to bed, it's your curfew. And Mom, Dad, I'm sharing my faith. And they're like, what do we do with that, you know? I hope I have that problem with my kids, right? Get to bed. I'm sharing my faith. Carry on, all right? So, and at the age of 14, 15, he feels called to the mission field. And he even told his sister, I believe you and I are going to go to Morocco one day. And before he made it to Morocco, BJ went on a mission trip to Peru. And at the age of 15, he contracted a rare disease. And after a 6-month battle with his disease, he passed away and he went to be with the Lord. And this book is written by a young man writing in his journals at the age of 14 and 15. And you'd be shocked what a 14-year-old was writing. Listen to this in his journal. It's time that we, as the professed Christians of America, wake up from our sleep of lethargy and hypocrisy and stop only living for Christ on Sundays and Wednesdays and start acting as Christ says all of his disciples must act. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We must die to ourselves daily, forget our comfort zones, our cliques of friends, and go out and share the love and rescuing truth of Jesus Christ with the lost, empty, suffering, and dying people of the world all around us as Christ has commanded. 14, 15, writing like that. Now, I'm not trying to put him on a pedestal. Again, I want you to see a guy who understood my life is not about extending it here, but I want to live everything for eternity, to impact eternity. And so I was in the Middle East training pastors when my wife bought this book, and I had heard the story, but I didn't know the whole story, and she hands it to me when I got back. She goes, you won't believe this. Turn to page 32. So I turn to page 32, and it says, when BJ was in elementary school at the age of 8, he had just heard Afshin Ziafat speak, and he accepted Christ. So I was the guy who preached when he became a Christian and had no idea. And I got on my face with my wife, and we thank God. Now listen, in case you think I'm sharing that story to kind of boast in some way, first of all, you can't brag about salvation. It belongs to God. But in case you still think I'm boasting, you ready for this? I did some research on this. It was my first speaking engagement ever. So you know my message was horrible. Like, Jesus loves you. Amen, right? So don't you dare tell me God can't use you. And so his parents found us online. They go, man, you led our son to Christ. I'm like, I know, I got the book. And so they go, can we take you to dinner? They took me to dinner, and I'm just bawling. Because listen to me, you might say, why would God take a 15-year-old who is passionately sharing his faith? And they told me the rest of the story. After his funeral, they took his ashes with the older sister, and they went to Morocco. And they went on a hill overlooking a Muslim village, and they spread out his ashes and prayed for that Muslim village and came home, and they thought that was the end of that. Now, don't let it be lost on you that a former Muslim preached when BJ became a Christian. They came back home, ready for this? Later, they found out that the Muslim guide that took him to the top of that hill was so impacted by BJ's story that he actually got a Bible, began reading it, became a Christian. And that same guide now is a pastor of the underground church in that Muslim village in Morocco, preaching the gospel. And on top of that, BJ's dad goes to Kenya, and he's sitting on a bus, and a Sudanese young man comes and sits down next to him. He starts sharing his faith with him, and the young man goes, oh, I know Jesus, I just don't have a Bible. And BJ's dad goes, no, because the only Bible he had with him was BJ's Bible with BJ's writings in it. So he wrestles with God for 10 minutes. God says, give him the Bible. So he hands the young man the Bible. And as he's praying for him, he says he felt like God was telling him, this guy is going to be an evangelist one day that you're praying for. And after he prayed for him, he said, young man, I believe you're going to be an evangelist. And his face just lit up. And he goes, I'm just curious, how old are you? And he goes, I'm 15 years old. And he has BJ's Bible preaching the gospel. And so let me just close with this verse. Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bear much fruit. Now, he's talking about his own death bearing fruit in our life, but I believe for us today, look, you can hold on to your life and it'll be about you. But if you die, now you may not have to die like BJ died, but you might have to die to your dreams and your plans. And die to yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You're going to bear fruit. Would you pray with me real quickly? Would you pray? Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, for 1 Thessalonians 1. I thank you for showing us by your word what it looks like when the gospel has truly gripped a people. And Lord, I pray that we will always look back at Romans 1 through 11. And with great joy, turn from any idols in our lives. And you just pray that where you are. God, show me whatever idol I'm worshiping apart from you. Search my heart and see if there's any offensive way in me, Lord. And lead me in your way everlasting. God, I pray we would lay our idols down to serve you. That we would follow your word, even in affliction. And God, that we'll go. Whether that means getting out of our comfort zone to go live overseas, or whether that means getting out of our comfort zone and going across the street to that Iranian home. Or maybe there's another Afshin Ziafat learning English. God, I pray that we would say, here I am, send me. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.